Well, I want to first of all thank the elders for letting me come up, or come down, excuse me, I'm already up, and come down here to preach and to present a lesson to you. It's been a while since I've seen you all, and it's good to be able to get a chance to see you again and to maybe give a short report as well as a sermon in this about the work in Duluth. I'm Karen Murphy, and actually I am Melvin's son-in-law. So if you think it's bad to move to Duluth just on its own, to move there as a son-in-law is also a difficult thing. But anyway, the church has truly changed its whole makeup in the last, since we've moved there 5-6 years ago. When we moved there, Alice was still alive, my mother-in-law. That's really the reason we moved there. We were doing a work in Massachusetts, and the work was going well. But Patty wanted to be near her mom, which is understandable, so we were able to move to Duluth. And when we got there, the number of Christians who were meeting there were probably about 12, and most of them were Crumrised. Most of them were all related to each other. Well, this morning in our morning assembly, we had 10 people absent, and we had 29 there in the assembly. So the makeup has truly changed quite a lot since we've been there. And it's not because of any personality that's there. It's because what's happened is that we moved there. There were a lot of people with the mind to work and do the work of teaching and helping out, and all I was there to do was facilitate. And we did a lot of teaching in the first few years, and then Taylor came, and he's continuing to do the work as well. So we have two of us working there, and we're always busy doing some teaching, and we have some really exciting things going on. We had three baptisms last month. Two people that we had converted who've been involved in a study on Monday nights and a study of the Gospel of John, and they were baptized in January. We had another fellow baptized as well, who had actually been attending the assemblies years and years ago, and who had come back recently, and he decided that he needed to be right with the Lord, and he too was immersed into Christ as well. So in the last month, we had three conversions, and we have in that Monday evening class, we actually have added two more non-Christians to that class, two adults. Normally, since I've been living in Duluth, the people I've studied with are generally students from UMD. And so this is really exciting to be able to study with adults. Not that UMD students aren't adults, mind you, but you know what I mean. People who are kind of stable in the community who probably end up living there. So I was really excited about that. And then in a few days, we're going to have Larry coming up and doing his lecture on Noah's Ark, and we've got some good excitement about that. We'll just see how that works out when he gets there, but I'm very excited about it, and hopefully we can generate some more interest that in the gospel of Christ because of such efforts as that. But once again, I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad for the opportunity to speak to you and talk to you about some things that I think are somewhat important. A couple of weeks ago, we had a booth in the gingerbread fair there in the mall. Now, I know you're familiar with this kind of thing because y'all have these kind of booths in the malls around here. We don't have many fairs in our mall because we're so far up and we're kind of a small area, but we do have them every so often. And we had one last about 3 weeks ago. And one of the questions on our box that we have is the question of, must a believer continue to believe in order to be saved? And it's very interesting when people are coming to these questions. They usually mouth the question, and they press the button, and they kind of agree, because most of the questions are fairly easy until we get to the middle of the box, and then they become a little more thoughtful. But when they get to that question, it's interesting to see the response that people give. A lot of people, when they see the question, must a believer continue to believe in order to be saved? A lot of people will say, well, of course he must do that. And they press the button and the green light comes on, and of course, and they get it right. And then there's another crowd of people who, when they read that question, they kind of look and say, no, a believer does not have to continue to believe in order to be saved. And they press the button, no, and the red light comes on, and it gives an opportunity for some further discussion. And it's really interesting to me to find how vehement these people are in their belief that once you believe the gospel, you can stop believing and still be saved. You can actually quit believing in the Lord. You can become an atheist. You become a worshiper of idols and yet still be saved because you once in your life believed. Charles Stanley, and this book was recommended to me by somebody, at the fair. They say I need to read this book, so I got it. And because I need to read the book to be able to understand why these people think this way. But Charles Stanley, who is a very well-known, popular preacher today, writes this in this particular book, Eternal Security, Can You Be Sure? He says, faith is simply the way we say yes to God's free gift of eternal life. Faith and salvation are not one and the same any more than the gift and the hand that receives are the same. Salvation or justification or adoption, whatever you wish to call it, stands independently of faith. Consequently, and here's the key, consequently, God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved, only an act of faith. So he is saying that if you have a one-time act of faith, that one act of faith will do you for the rest of your life, and you don't have to keep on believing after that. In Duluth, there's another church that's very big in this particular doctrine. And this guy who wrote a series of articles on this, Tom Stiegel, who actually is a preacher in Wisconsin, wrote in his articles, Must Faith Endure for Salvation to Be Sure? He says in part one of this series, the Bible gives comforting assurance that the security of salvation rests upon the faithfulness of God to us, not our ongoing faithfulness to Him. The security of our salvation rests upon the gracious and merciful perseverance of the Savior towards saved sinners, not on the perseverance of the saints. And again, I want to quote from Stanley. Stanley said on page 80 of his book, he says, you and I are not saved because we have an enduring faith. We are saved because at a moment in time we expressed faith in our enduring Lord. Now, there's no question that this doctrine is a very popular doctrine. And churches that teach this doctrine are truly growing. They're growing. And again, I can understand why. Because if all you have to do is have a one-time, genuine act of faith in your life, then after that, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. And I want to make a distinction between this doctrine and the Calvinistic doctrine. Because sometimes they're kind of confused. Calvinism, whenever they talk about the perseverance of the saints, what they mean by that is this, that once you become a genuine believer, you will show this by the way you live your life. You will stop being a drunk, and you will stop being a fornicator, and you will stop being an idolater. And they say if you continue on in these kind of things, that means you were never a genuine believer. And I'm sure all of us have heard that sometime or the other. Well, they were never a Christian in the first place. And that's what Calvinism, traditional Calvinism, teaches. This doctrine that Stanley is teaching and that this other group is teaching is not the same. They are saying a genuine believer can stop being a genuine believer. A genuine believer can start living or continue to live an ungodly life and still be saved no matter what. So they say genuine belief does not necessitate that you will give up these things. And that you will stop doing these things. You see, so there's a difference in these kinds of belief. And so Calvinism is really opposed to this particular group, even as we are, but yet for different reasons. But what I want to talk about tonight is this a true doctrine? Is this really true? That once we become a believer, once we become a genuine believer, we can stop believing and still be saved. In other words, we don't have to endure in our faith in order to be saved. I want to begin by just looking at some things that the Lord said. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, we see the Lord talking about what would take place because of His name and because of our association with Him. In Matthew 10 and verse 21, Jesus says, He says, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, Jesus said something similar to this in Matthew 24. Turn there if you will. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 19, Jesus, talking about what would take place before the destruction of Jerusalem, says, but woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever. And unless those days had been shortened, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, let me make sure I'm reading the right place here. I think I started down too low or too far down. Yes, verse 9 is what I meant, and I was starting at verse 19. Excuse me. Go back to verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness, because it is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, in both Matthew chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, he is not certainly talking about that they will save their physical life. Because people who endure to the end will die just like those who do not endure to the end. They too will die physically one day. And furthermore, the context doesn't say that. Because in the context, we see where it says children will deliver up their parents and have them put to death. And that's in Matthew 10. And then in Matthew 24, they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. And so when Jesus says the one who endures to the end will be saved, he is not talking about a physical salvation at all. Because he's already said some of them will die because of the tribulation brought upon them because of Christianity. And so the context when he says the one who endures to the end will be saved is a spiritual thing. He is telling Christians that even in times of persecution, your faith must endure. It must go on and on and on, and you cannot quit believing because it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. The salvation that the Lord speaks about in these verses, I believe, is the salvation that is in heaven. The book of Revelation also deals with this. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2. In this section, he writes letters to the churches. And he writes several letters to churches throughout Asia Minor. We're not going to read all of them. We're only going to read parts of them. But in the letter to the church to Ephesus, or at Ephesus, he says in Revelation 2 and verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear. And this is the conclusion of his letter. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes, I will grant him the right to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Going down to chapter 2, verse 11, speaking to the church at Smyrna, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, which is later on identified as being hell. And he tells them, the one who overcomes, he is the one that will not be hurt by the second death. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 5, writing to the church at Sardis, he said, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garment. I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And finally in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, turn there if you will. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, Jesus again is speaking. And in these verses here, John sees the new heavens and the new earth descending, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And that's what he sees in verses 1 and 2. We'll pick up the reading in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In each of these verses, in each of these places where he concludes the lessons to the churches of Smyrna and of Sardis and of Ephesus, and finally here at the end of the letter, what does Jesus personally say about the believer? Must the believer continue to believe to be saved? Must the believer continue to believe to eat of the tree of life? Must he continue to believe to drink of the water of life and to keep his name from being erased out of the book of life? Must he continue to believe to escape? This who overcomes is the one that has these promises. That's what the Lord teaches. Must the believer endure to the end in order for his faith to be saved, or in order for him to be saved in the end? And the answer to that question is absolutely. That's what the Lord teaches. That's what he teaches. And through his apostles and prophets, the Lord teaches the same things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn there if you will. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see Paul talking about the gospel, giving it in a nutshell. And he says, I make known to you, brethren, in verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, and by which also you are saved. So he's writing about the gospel that saved them, if, and that's conditional, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, they had a start in their faith. They had believed sometime in the past. And their faith in the Lord and in the gospel sometime in the past, well, that faith caused them to be saved. They were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. And what Paul is saying is that here's this gospel which he says you believed, you stand in and all this, but he says you are saved by it if you continue. If you continue, he says. Hold fast, is the words, which I preached you unless you believed in vain. We must do that, dear brothers and sisters. We must hold fast the word. We must hold fast to what he says in order to be saved, in order to continue to be in that saved relationship. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, these words. Colossians 1 and 21. He was writing and telling the Colossians, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now that's what the Lord intends to do with us, to present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But look at the next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In his letter to the Hebrews, the prophet gives a lengthy warning. In fact, he gives several lengthy warnings, telling us that we must continue on believing, that we cannot stop believing in order to be saved. And he tells us something more about faith as well. He informs us in the verses that we're going to read in a minute that the faith that saves us is a faith that obeys. It is a faith that submits to the will of God. Because in these verses, he uses faith and obedience as synonyms. And faith and disobedience as antonyms. They're the exact opposites. Listen to what he says in the Hebrew letter. It's a long reading, so please bear with me, but it's a worthwhile one. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 3, beginning of verse 1, and we'll read down to chapter 4 and in verse 16. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast in of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, wherein your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this congregation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brethren. And listen to what he says. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For he who provoked him, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he should not enter his rest? And listen, to those who were disobedient. And then look at the next verse. And so we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Notice how he uses disobedience and unbelief as synonyms. The one who is in disobedience is acting as an unbeliever and is an unbeliever. But he goes on and he says, therefore, in light of all this, therefore let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, saying today, through David, after such a long a time, as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Therefore there remains the Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has endured his rest, or entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of the God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in the time of need. Paul is telling us in these verses about the need of continuing on in faith. And he talks about the temptation for us to quit being obedient, which is to become an unbeliever. And he tells us the way we can stave that off, and the way we can remain true to the Lord, is by drawing near to Him in time of temptation. Very often when people's faith becomes weak, what we tend to do is alienate ourselves from the people who can help us. We withdraw from them. We don't want to hear the words of people who would encourage us to do the right things. And so we withdraw from them, and we withdraw from the Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that we need to draw closer to the Lord during these times. But he warns us throughout this section here, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And what rest is he speaking about? He's talking about heaven. And we must be diligent to enter it. We must remain faithful. Going back here, he says, he warns them in verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but encourage one another. must we continue to believe to be saved, to enter into the eternal rest? Well, that's the message of Scripture. But somebody says to me, and this is what Charles Stanley brings out in his book, they say, well, isn't salvation a gift? Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that any man should boast. Isn't salvation a gift? If it's a gift, and there are conditions of continuing to believe attached to it, then how can it still be a gift? Let me read what Stanley says about this so you can understand or at least hear the argument. This is on page 81. He says, to say that our salvation can be taken away from us for any reason, whether it be sin or disbelief, is to ignore the plain meaning of the text, referring back to Ephesians 2. To place conditions on the permanency of our salvation is to say it is not a gift. And that's what he's saying. Now, let me just say to you something, and this is something that we need to understand as we study the Scriptures. Not everything that is here and now, for example, is exactly always equivalent with the spiritual thing. Let me illustrate that. Somebody will sometimes say to me, you have children. I say, yes, I do. I have five. And they would say, is there anything they can do to stop being your children? And of course, I would say, well, no. And then they would say, well, God has children, doesn't he? Yes. Is there anything they can do to stop being his children? And I said, well, they're not the same. And I usually ask this question. And it stumps them. And because this is truth parallel, I say, you're not talking about the same thing. There's a difference. I said, when your children were born, or when you were born, what choice did you have in that matter? And of course, in our physical birth, we had no say in the matter at all. I was not asked if I wanted to be born. Nobody is asked. It's the decision of somebody else. But in the spiritual birth, did you have a choice? They're not parallel. And furthermore, I ask these people, whose child were you spiritually before you became a Christian? And what's the answer to that? We're the child of the devil. Once a child, always a child, I ask, and they kind of squirm. But it's not the same. I said, exactly, it's not the same. You were the children of the devil before you became a Christian, but you made a decision to stop being the devil's child when you became a Christian. So the very idea that once you're a child, you're always a child, is just wrong. I mean, it may be true in the physical realm, but it's not the same in the spiritual realm. And really, the same is true about the gift. They're not exactly equivalent to one another. Several years ago at our booth in Duluth, and maybe one of the guys here, the guy who stood up here and read the Scripture a while ago. And he was there at this booth that year. And it dawned on me, somebody came up to me and brought up this question. And they said, it can't be taken away from you. He said, if it's taken away from you, then it's not a gift. And God never takes away what He gives us. And I said, oh, is that true? A gift that He gives us. I said, is that true? And it's funny how when you pray for help, And he said it, and it dawned on me a parable that Jesus told over here in Matthew. Turn the field to Matthew 18. And I want to show you that it's not quite the same, and that the Lord does and will take away what He gives us if we are not true to Him. And yet it's still a gift. It's still a gift. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. But Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times 7? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times 7, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And if you have a footnote in your Bible, 10,000 talents would be, when this translation was given, about $10 million in silver. A lot of money. He owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave had felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's grace, is it not? That man did not deserve this. This was a gift. That man, by his pleading, did not deserve, merit the gift. The Lord had compassion and gave him this money, forgave him the debt. Well, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And if you have a footnote in your Bible, a denarii is about a day's wage, and so it's about a third of a year's salary for most people. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. His fellow slave fell down and began entreating him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. The same words that he had previously used with his master. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. So shall my heavenly Father do also to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What did this man take back? He took back his forgiveness. He had already forgiven him. And then he learned what this man did and how unmerciful he was and how unforgiving he was. And so he took back his gift. And Jesus said, this is what God will do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. And all I'm trying to show is illustrate here is that God has and says He will take back the gift. It still doesn't mean it's not a gift. We still don't merit it. But God said He'll take it back if we're not willing to forgive our brother. And here He used that illustration here. It's not the same. We have these earthly illustrations, and there may be parallels, and there may be things that are similar, but they're not always exactly the same. And we don't want to be misled by human reasoning along those lines. We need to understand that here's a clear case where God answers this and shows that He will take back that which He has already given. If a man shows himself to be an unmerciful person to a brother, a fellow servant. Must faith endure in order for me to be sure about my salvation? And the answer is absolutely yes. My salvation is through faith in the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, that's in the present tense, whoever is believing should not perish but have everlasting life. Faith is something that must be persistent. It must be ongoing. And we can just go through a whole list of verses which indicate that. Faith must endure. Your faith and my faith must endure. And when I'm growing weak in my faith, when I'm beginning to have doubts, or when I'm beginning to be disobedient to what I'm hearing, I'm showing a lack of faith. What I need to do at those times is to draw closer to the Lord. And I know that's hard. That's easier said than done. But one thing that I can do that would help me be stronger is to make sure that I don't alienate myself from my brethren. Don't alienate myself from my brethren who will encourage me to do the right thing and help me through it. The brethren, my dear brothers and sisters, is the Lord's way of helping us to remain saved. It is a gift to us that we have each other. And they will help us to remain true. And I'll tell you something else. If we endure all the things in life that Jesus said we will endure, and we get through it all, on that final day, when we stand before the throne, we're not going to be disappointed. Our hope will not be disappointed. When my children were young, we would try to do things for them. We would make promises to them. And they would hope in the promises we made to them. Sometimes we would promise things that we could deliver easily. Other times, there are things that happened that we just couldn't deliver in the promises. We just couldn't deliver them. It wasn't that we lied. It's just that the circumstances came along that did not allow us to do what we told them we would do. And of course, how would you think that would make them feel? It would disappoint them. And so we grow up in life knowing that some of the things we hope for, we may be disappointed. And the final day, we may not get what we had hoped for. Let me tell you, it's not going to be that way with God. In Romans chapter 5, after talking about faith and how we've been justified by faith, and talking about the tribulation that we have to go through, all the things we have to go through before we finally reach the goal, Paul writes and he says that in verse 3 that we exalt in tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. We're not going to get before God on that final day and say, what? I'm not going to get it? What? Your promises are to no avail? You're not able to give me what I want? What I've been living for and hoping in? It's not going to be that way. Hope will not be disappointed. He goes on and he explains why. He said, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. God does this. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts, not in some miraculous way, better felt than told way, but He tells us the Holy Spirit fills our heart with the love of God through His revelation that He has made to us about Christ. Look at the next verse. And he explains this, or this is how the Holy Spirit does it. He teaches us about God's love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For if one would hardly die, or if one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And in this context here, He's talking about His risen life. He is an advocate with us, or for us. And that's found in Romans 8 and verse 34. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How do I know that God will not disappoint me on that final day? How do I know that my hope is certain? Because I look back and see, what did God do for me when I was not His friend? What did God do for me while I was still His enemy? And if God has done so much for me as His enemy, how much more will He do for me now that I'm His child and now that I am trusting, having faith in the Lord? That's His point. And so we will not be disappointed. Knowing what He's already done for us as an enemy, how much more can we be certain that He will do what He said He would do for us as His children? So let us hang in there. Let us endure. Let us continue to have faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Let us be reading it. Let us be thinking about it, looking at the promises, and building on them, knowing that God is faithful and God will give what He has said He will give. Must faith endure? You know, the doctrine of eternal security is not a Bible doctrine. The eternal, at least as it is presented by these people, it is a doctrine of man. And I want to just conclude by saying one more thing, and that is that it's the oldest doctrine, the oldest false doctrine on earth. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, in Luke's genealogy, he calls Adam the son of God. They were in the garden. God's children were in the garden. And God told His children, you can't eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent came along and told God's children, you will not surely die. That's where this doctrine originated. It originated in the Garden of Eden when Satan told the children of God that you could sin against God, you could disregard His commands, and still live. It is a wrong doctrine, and we need to be thinking about this when we talk to our friends, and we need to be aware of it ourselves, and we need to make sure that we are living as though we believe it. That we must endure in our faith. That we must continue to believe. Sadly, too many of us claim to believe we can fall away and then live like we can't. And while I've seen others who say you can't and live like they could, we need to change that around. So hopefully this lesson has been somewhat useful to you. It's been more of an instructive lesson, a lesson that I hope will prepare you as you meet people of various sorts, whether it be in your gingerbread fairs or whether it be in your association at school or with your friends. We need to be equipped to deal with these kind of issues. And hopefully this lesson has been some help to you, and I'm sure you can pursue it with the elders here or with somebody else, or you can talk to me about it further and we can correspond or talk on the phone about it. But I want us to really work on encouraging each other to be faithful. That's really the goal. We don't want to encourage each other to be unfaithful. We want to be faithful and encourage each other. And coming together on Sunday evening is an important thing. Coming together on Sunday morning is important. Wednesday night, anytime we have an opportunity to get together, we need to try to be there. I realize we can't always be there, and I realize things get in the way. But when we make the effort to be at these assemblies like this, it is surely a time to be strengthened, a time to be helped. And any time we can meet with other Christians and be with them, it's a time where we can work on each other and help each other in our faith. And I encourage you to keep doing that. And then by that way, we can make sure that our faith endures to the end. Are you a child of God who has lost his way? Well, you need to make it right with the Lord, first of all. And you do that by repenting and confessing your sin to God. We're told in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how you make yourself right with the Lord. And then if you need to make yourself right with the brethren, or at least ask for prayers from the brethren, they would surely pray for you and with you. But make it right with the Lord first. But perhaps you're here tonight and you're not even a child of God. This lesson was directed primarily to the children of God. Well, how do I become a child of God? Well, as we know in the Scriptures, you must be born again. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, listen to what Paul writes when he talks about how we become children of God in Galatians 3. He says, "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Paul explained how we became the children of God by faith when we are baptized. That's what the water is in John 3. He's referring to the waters of baptism. Have you, as a believer in the Lord who has heard the word, believes in Jesus, have you been baptized? If not, then you have not been born again. You are not yet a child of God. You're somebody's child, but not God's. And if you die in that state, you will be separated from Him forever. And so we appeal to you tonight, if you never obeyed the gospel, to obey it as a believer. Believe in the Lord. As Jesus said, he who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. Why not do that tonight as we stand and sing the final song?